Amen. Well, as you grab a seat, just grab a seat and sit there quiet for a minute. I just want to continue in a spirit of prayer. Early this morning, just in Psalm 29, reminded of the power of the Lord's voice and His word. And as we prepare to open it here in just a moment to Ezra 10, I just want to continue in prayer from Psalm 29. So just quiet your heart with me. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So, Lord, that is what we long to do in this place today, that we would ascribe to You what is Yours. Glory, strength, the splendor of holiness. Lord, those are things all attributed to You. And Lord, as we've sung with our voices of Your glory, as we turn to Your word here, we pray that we would be ascribing to You the things that are Yours. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So, Lord, we recognize Your voice and Your word over all. You exalt Your name and Your word. We recognize Your voice is powerful. Your word is powerful. Your word will accomplish all that it sets forth to do. Your voice, Lord, is full of majesty. You are our majesty. And Your voice, Your word, is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. Lord, your word is so powerful, it can break the hardest of things. And Lord, as we gather here today, it can break the hardest of hearts. Lord, it can break the hard parts of our heart that we've just kind of closed off to You. And Lord, I'm asking with the power of Your word going forth, by the power of Your spirit, that any hardness in our hearts, Lord, would be broken in Your presence today. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shake the wilderness of Kadesh. Lord, would You shake us today? Would we experience, even in this next half hour, as Your word is open from Ezra 10, that You would flash forth flames of fire, that You would shake us, that we would not be left the same because Your word has gone forth into our hearts. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in His temple all cry, glory. Lord, Your word, Your voice brings new life. And Lord, for any heart in here who has never been brought to spiritual life in Jesus Christ, may that be the case today. And Lord, Your voice, it says here, strips the forest bare. Lord, it leaves us bare before You. Lord, it leaves us like there's nowhere to hide. And all of us will cry, glory, glory to You. And so, Lord, would You accomplish that as Your word goes forth today. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Yes, Lord, would You do that here? Would You give us strength? Lord, as we live on this side of heaven, we are confronted with the brokenness constantly, the brokenness that remains in our own heart, in our family, amongst the communities we're involved in our culture. Oh God, would You give strength to Your people? May You bless Your people with peace. And Lord Jesus, You Yourself are our peace. We find our peace ultimately in You. And so Jesus, would You be held up today? As we look at Ezra 10 and the truths, would we see Christ in all the scriptures? So that as we see You in all the scriptures, Lord, that we would revere You and honor You. And as You are held up, You will draw all men unto Yourself. And we will again this Sunday find our peace and our hope and our satisfaction and all of our affection stirred ultimately in You, Jesus. And so glorify Yourself in our midst, we pray. And I ask this, and all God's church says, amen. Amen. Ezra 10 is where we will, Lord willing, be hearing the voice of the Lord today from his word, Ezra chapter 10. And as you settle there, if you need a Bible, you'll find one in a seat back somewhere close by you. If you don't own a Bible, leave with that. That's our gift to you. But while you settle there in Ezra 10, I just want to make an exciting announcement to you all as a church. As elders, we have extended an offer to Jesse Caraggio to be the next worship director at Redeemer, and Jesse has accepted that offer. And so Jesse was here, if you'll remember. He led with the team Sunday in August, and then he led the worship team the last Sunday of August. And Jesse and Brooke are just, you know, as we've walked through this process with them, the Lord has made abundantly clear his hand in this, and we are so excited. Jesse will begin on October 20th, and he and Jake will work together for a season. There'll be kind of a transition overlap season there where Jake will be part of training Jesse. And I mean, we're so thankful for Jake, right? The interim, we... Just what a blessing he has been, and we're so, so thankful. And so God is really, really kind, and we're looking forward to the days ahead. Ezra chapter 10, and let me start with this quote. C.S. Lewis wrote these words in his book, The Weight of Glory, and these words have become some of his most well-known words, but he wrote this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Wow. Said like only Lewis, right? It's just like, what a wonderful kind of synopsis of the human heart, that we often think of our pleasures are too strong. And Lewis is like, no, our pleasures are too weak. We find so much satisfaction in so many things less than what God has in store for us. And I start with that quote because as we've come to the end of Ezra, we've been looking at the ways God is reviving his people. And when God revives, we see him come and do something that Lewis is getting at in that quote. He begins to convict us and show us our sin and show us ways that we have just kind of settled for far too less when the Lord has offered us life and life abundant. And when God comes and revives his people, our eyes are begin to be open to that. We see, and as Jeremy preached to us last week, we begin to mourn the sin in our life, and we begin to turn to the greater things that the Lord has. And we, as we close out the book of Ezra today and kind of turn the corner into the book of Nehemiah next week in this series, I just kind of want to remind us of where we're at in this whole narrative of Ezra and Nehemiah. In the first six chapters of Ezra, we saw that the temple was rebuilt. God's people who had been exiled have come back to Jerusalem, and we've looked at how they have rebuilt the temple. But then with the temple rebuilt, God sends Ezra back, and Ezra is restoring the Torah. He's restoring the law among his people, and that includes showing where they have begun to live faithlessly apart from the law, and Ezra is dealing with that and what we're seeing today. And then next week, we get into the book of Nehemiah. We're staying right here in the series is still revived, but we turn the corner, so to speak, into the book of Nehemiah, where we will see that Nehemiah lead the efforts to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. But I've said this all throughout, and I don't want us to miss it. This series is more than just a how-to on how they rebuilt brick and mortar. What we're seeing is God restore and revive his people. To put the center of worship back into the center of the community, to see his law, his word, held up in its rightful place, and God's people living in accordance with that. And so as we've come to the back end of Ezra, in Ezra 7, 8, 9, and 10, we have seen what we're calling these four marks of revival. Now, what are these? In Ezra chapter 7, we saw the centrality of the word of God. Where the Lord is reviving, there's a centrality to the word of God. We're a people of the book. And we just seek to follow and obey and do what the book says. And
Then we saw in Ezra chapter 8 a commitment to prayer and fasting, that even though they had like the king of Persia's backing, they still understood apart from the Lord, apart from a deep dependence on the Lord, they're toast, they're nothing. And we saw their commitment to prayer and fasting. Last week, we saw them begin to mourn their sin. They had intermarried with pagan wives, and there was a threat to of idolatry once again seeping into the community, and they had directly disobeyed the Lord. And Ezra, God uses Ezra to show them their sin, and they mourn their sin. And then today, we want to see what happens on the other side of the mourning of their sin, their confessing and their forsaking of their sin. And so the main idea today is real simply this. When God revives us, we mourn our sin, confess our sin, and forsake our sin. We mourn our sin, confess our sin, and forsake our sin. And I want us to see the whole package of those things together in Ezra chapter 10. Now, this is massive. This is massive. What we're going to see in Ezra chapter 10, and what we're going to see as we talk about from Ezra 10, a mourning, confessing, and forsaking of our sin, is really gets at the difference between whether we have worldly grief over our sin or whether we have a godly grief over our sin. That like where there is genuine mourning, where God comes and he convicts us and there's genuine mourning of our sin, it will be met with the confessing and the forsaking of that sin. And so today's outline's a little different. In fact, it won't look like an outline at all. We're used to a linear outline, this line and then this line and this subpoint. Today's outline, so to speak, is not line by line, but it's a spiral. It's a circle. Because what we're going to see in Ezra chapter 10 are three themes repeated twice. We're going to go around the circle twice. This chapter is intentionally repetitious, and thus our sermon is going to be intentionally repetitious. If you're like, Mom, I feel like he's repeating himself, it's because I am. We'll go around the spiral twice. But that spiral begins right at the top with where we left off last week. It begins with this. It begins with mourning the sin. Where God comes and revives us, we will mourn the sin. Look at more of the mourning happening. Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. I've kind of already spoken to this, but just make sure we remember, what are they weeping about? They're weeping over their conviction that Deuteronomy chapter 7 had instructed them not to intermarry with pagan people, the pagan people around them, and they have broken that commandment. And Ezra, and we saw a bit of this scene in Ezra chapter 9, verses 3 to 5 last week. It says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. And so we saw Ezra's mourning over this, and we saw the community begin to mourn with him. Now in Ezra 10 verse 1, we're seeing more of that. And just, can you feel the intensity of the scene? I mean, you got to feel that. You got to like read those words in your Bible and go, oh my goodness. He's weeping and he's casting himself down before the house of God. And it's drawing a crowd. It's drawing the people around him. And it says at the end there of verse 1 that the people, and now what are the last two words of verse 1? What are the last two words? They what? They wept bitterly. Now, think about the intensity of those words. Weeping is an intense word in and of itself. It doesn't say they were crying. It doesn't say they were tearing up. It doesn't say they felt a mild bit of conviction. It says they wept. Now, partner that with the way that weeping is described. They wept bitterly. This is double intensity. And so, I mean, the people of God are undone by their sin. They're mourning this. They're convicted over this. And I just want to ask a question, because I don't want to spend a ton of time on the mourning part. Jeremy preached an awesome sermon on it last week that you can go back and listen to. But I do want to ask this question. When's the last time we've mourned our sin like this?
I was just sitting in the study this week just asking myself that question. Brock, when's the last time you've mourned your sin like that?
Where like just when you know, what we read as a prayer from Psalm 29, like when we understand the Lord and His glory and His strength and His holiness, and then I look at the sin in my life, like when is the last time I've just been undone by that? Because the people here, they are undone right now by their sin and the way they've disobeyed the Lord. But listen, mourning is ultimately no good if it doesn't lead to action. You hear me? Mourning is ultimately no good if it doesn't lead to something. Lead to us dealing with it. And this is what we see next. So we go from mourning the sin to now confess the sin. Mourn the sin, confess the sin. What does their confession look like? Verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. Now look at what he says, because we're going to break down what he says into three parts here in a minute to talk about what are three parts of biblical confession. But look at what he says. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Now, I want us to look at what Shechaniah says here. And I want us to see within what's happening here, like three parts of genuine biblical confession of sin. And I've alliterated these three parts, okay? The first is the vertical reality. Look at the vertical reality of his confession here. We have broken faith with who? With our God. Like Shechaniah is voicing on behalf of the people a ultimately vertical reality of their sin. What do I mean by vertical reality? I mean they see their sin ultimately first and foremost against the Lord. Their eyes are up. We have broken faith with our God. It's the same pattern we see in Psalm 51 when David has been confronted on his sin with Bathsheba and he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And now, the first time you read that, you're like, David, what? Man, you've sinned against way more people than that. But what's he saying there? He's saying, ultimately, not exclusively, David understood he had sinned against Bathsheba and he'd sinned against Uriah, he'd sinned against the kingdom. But what he's expressing there in Psalm 51, against you and you only, God, my sin ultimately is against my holy God. And this is where biblical confession starts. Now, it's massive for us to get that, right? Just massive. Man, I can just find it so, you know what I find so easy? I find it so easy to minimize my sin and maximize y'all's sin. Anyone agree with me on that? Like the sin of others, man, that is super clear to me. Some of you are like nervously laughing. Like, am I the only one up here who feels like this? Like, but it's just like we have a tendency to minimize our own. And but therein lies what I think the problem is. Even in my illustration there, I'm talking about your sin and my sin. I'm not even talking about before the Lord. Oh God, help us understand our sin before the Lord. And there's this vertical reality of a biblical confession. But then the second part of a biblical confession is what I'll call the vulnerable reality. What do I mean by that? Our willingness to call our sin what God calls it. Where do we see that? So back to what Shechaniah said, middle of verse 2 there. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. He calls the sin what it is. Deuteronomy chapter 7 said, don't do this. We've done it. We have married foreign women from the land. He calls the sin what it is. Listen, when there's genuine mourning of our sin, and when there's genuine confessing of our sin, we call our sin what God calls it. We don't minimize it. We don't try to excuse it. We don't blame other people for it. We call it what God calls it. Can anyone attest with me It's hard to say the words, "I'm sorry." And can you attest with me, it's even harder to say the words, "Will you forgive me?" When there's genuine confession of our sin, we move way past, "Hey, I'm sorry." You know what I was a master of early in my marriage? I'm sorry that made you feel that way. Which owns nothing. But where there's genuine biblical confession, we say, but first and foremost before the Lord, "Lord, I'm sorry, my pride is nasty. I find it so hard to own anything. God, will you forgive me for my pride? God, forgive me for my anger. My anger shows how much I still desire to be in control rather than entrust control to you. Will you forgive me for my sinful anger?" And to others, I'm sorry. When I said that to you, and I cut you down and I demeaned you, I am so sorry. Will you forgive me for my pride in doing that? Will you forgive me for that? Like, genuine biblical confession calls it what God calls it. So there's a vertical reality. There's a vulnerable reality. But now, here's some cool stuff. There's a victory reality of biblical confession. Look at what Shechaniah says at the end. And this is where, like, if I could put a soundtrack behind this verse, this is where, like, the whole soundtrack would and Chariots of Fire would start to play at the end. And Shechaniah, the sons of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." Now, you read this part with me. Right after the comma there, land, comma, read this part with me. "But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Come on. So hear it all together. "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Do you see what he's doing there? He's appealing to the character of the God he's confessing to. He's appealing to the steadfast love of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. "Even now there is hope for Israel. We've sinned, we've messed it up, we have totally botched all of this. We're broken over it, but here's one thing I know. Even now there's hope. How much more for us on this side of the cross of Calvary?" Like, when we think about I'm so fired up that we get this. I don't mean to yell at you, and sorry if it feels like that. But listen, how much more for us on this side of the cross of Calvary? When we've sinned, and like any topic of mourning sin, confessing sin, forsaking, it can feel so heavy, and it is heavy. We see our sin for what it is. But then we're reminded of something. Jesus Christ crucified. The Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God who came to earth, who lived a perfect life that you and I could never live, who died the death we deserve to die, who was buried in the tomb and 3 days later rose again. A Savior who is called a friend of sinners, who ate with tax collectors and sinners. A Savior who in his sinless state drew near to broken sinners. Even now there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, like, in a perfect world, here's what would happen today. We would be so mourning our sin. Like, the Holy Spirit would give us such a greater perspective of our sin that would ultimately crescendo in the greatest worship, some of the greatest worship of Jesus we've ever experienced in our life. When we see what it means that he paid the penalty for our sin. And that the moment we believe in him, and I'm talking to you, especially talking to you if you've never believed in Christ, that he paid the penalty for your sin, and the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are washed whiter than snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it whiter than snow. God, he satisfied the full wrath of God that was due to you for your sin the moment you believed. And so, like, I mean, what a gospel line there, especially for us. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And so biblical confession incorporates all these. There's this vertical reality, this vulnerable reality, we call it what God calls it, and there's this victory reality. Like, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's victory in that. But mourning the sin should lead to confessing the sin, but it doesn't stop there. Confessing the sin should lead to action. It should lead to us forsaking it, turning away from it. We are to forsake our sin. This is what we're at with the main idea today. When God revives us, we mourn our sin, confess our sin, and forsake our sin. Now, how do God's people go about dealing with the sin in the camp here? Ezra 10, verse 3. Therefore, there's an action word. In light of this confession we've just made, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. So this is still Shechaniah talking. He says, in light of this sin, here's the commitment we need to make. We need to put away. We need to divorce these foreign wives. We need to put them out of the camp. I'll speak to that more here in a minute. And then there's something Ezra says in verse 5 that they would take an oath to do this. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as they had been said. So they took the oath. Now, there's a commitment. God had told us not to marry pagan wives. We've broken his commandment. Now we're going to deal with that. We're going to put these wives out of the camp. We're going to put them out of the community. And now, listen, there's a tension that should arise in our heart as we read this. This is one of those messy parts of Scripture where, like, their sin had gotten them into a mess, and there's a mess that has to be dealt with here. One commentator calls this section here, what we have here, due to the sin of God's people, is a lesser of two evils. Now, God makes clear in the book of Malachi, he hates divorce. And God makes very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you're married to an unbeliever, you are to stay in that marriage so long as they're staying in that marriage. So you don't read Ezra chapter 10 as a prescription of what to do today if you're married to an unbeliever. This is not a prescription of what to do. This is a description of how God dealt with the sin amongst his people in this section right here. But they put these pagan wives away out of the camp. And it's messy and it's hard and there's a tension in all of this, but they're dealing with the sin. What had led to their exile in the first place was their faithlessness and their idol worship, and there was no place to integrate the worship of pagan idols in the midst of the camp here as God's people, and so they're dealing with it. Now, when it comes to the sin in our own life, we're to mourn it, we're to confess it, and then we're to deal with it. We are to forsake it. John Owen has a famous quote that says, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." And so, like, there's an action step today. Like, we come to church today, we're going to go to group this week, and with the sin that remains in our life, and all of us in here are still affected by this awful reality of sin. In 1 John, we're warned, if you say you don't have sin, you deceive yourself. And so, like, we want to deal with it. Holy Spirit, help us mourn, help us grieve it for what it is. Give us the courage to confess it, and then in confessing it, help us to put it to death. And now, listen, how much do we need God's help for that, right? Like, some of you are like, man, I've been wrestling with the same kind of sin for decades now, and like, here's another sermon telling me to get, and it's like, I so need help. Oh, we so need help. God help us. We need the help of the Holy Spirit in this completely. But there's a divine human cooperative in this. There's something like we need to dependently cast ourselves on the Lord. Oh, Lord, help us be killing this sin. And there's things we're to do in that. We're to fight and we're to flee and we're to get up every day and put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand.
And so there's things we're to do in that, but there's a forsaking of the sin that must be. Oh, what the Spirit would do as we mourn our sin, confess our sin, forsake our sin. But now these themes will circle back here in Ezra chapter 10. We'll make it through the second circle here quickly. Right after they take this oath, we see more mourning of sin in verse 6. It says, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exile. So did you see that movement there? The mourning that we've seen in Ezra has been happening out in public. It's been very public in nature. The pulling of his hair, pulling of his beard, the falling down, the people joining him. That now he's retired to a private place. The chamber of Jehohanan, or I don't know, something like that. Where he spends the night in fasting. He spends the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. Now, this is just an aside, but I think it's a good one. This wasn't just for show. All of his mourning and the pulling out of hair and all the stuff he was doing in public, that wasn't just a show for him. It wasn't just like, oh, here's what you're supposed to do in public. No, like, he is now retired away before the Lord. I'm not eating, I'm not drinking, I'm mourning the sin that is in the community. That I'm mourning the sin in the camp. And he spends the night doing this. Verse 7, and a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Now, listen, see this scene. Please read your Bible with like glasses to see what the Word of God is painting for us. See the scene in verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling. What a word. Trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Can you see that scene? That, like, in the midst of their mourning, Ezra's like, get everyone here within 3 days. And all God's people are gathered there in the square before the temple. And they're trembling. And it's pouring rain. And they're sitting there trembling over their sin and trembling from the cold rain hitting them. And I just want to make a quick note on this time around the wheel on mourning. I want us to see that there is both a private reality to our mourning and a corporate reality to our mourning. Like, we are to retire away with the Lord and mourn sin as he brings conviction. And then there's a reality where, like, there's a time for us to mourn sin corporately. And you know what? Like, in our day and age, like, we kind of love when church always feels like upbeat and, you know, rah-rah. That feels more comfortable to us. But there's a time for the church to gather just to mourn sin. And to sing songs of lament and to confess together in community. And I'll tell you what, like, you want to know where there's a genuine move of the Spirit happening? Like, when God's people are gathered corporately, not manufacturing it, not trying to make it happen, but the Spirit is moving in such a way that there is, like, such a tangible, palpable sense of love for one another as we mourn and confess our sin to one another. So there's a private and there's a corporate reality to our mourning. Now look at the confession here. Look at the confession here. Verses 10 to 12. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith There's the vertical reality. You've broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. There's the vulnerable reality. Let's call it what it is. Let's identify the sin committed. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the people answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." You have broken faith, married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Broken faith, vertical reality. Married foreign women, increase the guilt of Israel. Make confession of that, the vulnerable reality. The God of your fathers, do his will. There's a victory reality. And every time we're confessing, we want it to lead to greater obedience and faithfulness back to the Lord. We want it to lead to victory in our life, change in our life. And so we see that pattern again here. And now you see them act on this confession to forsake their sin. Verse 13. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who've taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jazeiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbathai, the Levite, supported them." And so they're like, this matter is too big. Like, this is too great. This won't be solved in a day or two. And they take the next 3 months by appointment to come and deal with all those who had sinned in this way and taken foreign wives. And as Ezra chapter 10 ends, we read this, verse 16. "Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women." And Ezra 10 ends with the names of those who had sinned in this way. But they're dealing with it. They're forsaking it. When God revives us, we mourn our sin, confess our sin, and forsake our sin. Now listen, when the Lord revives, and even now, like even now, for specific sin in your life, or even now, if you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the first time in your life, you're experiencing right here in this church service something you've never experienced before. It's almost like God has opened your eyes to see that, like, all this bad stuff you've done throughout your life is more than bad stuff. Like, God made you and he loved you, and it's sin directly against him. But when God revives, when he's restoring his people, when he's calling you to himself, he will show us our sin. And that's what we've been talking about, a mourning of it, a confessing of it, a forsaking of it. But you know how kind and good he is to us? As he shows us our sin, it's for the purpose of us running from our great sin to an even greater Savior. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is good news. And there is good news today, that our sin has separated us from a holy God. But that he has not left us in that. And instead of distancing from us, he has drawn near to us. Jesus Christ in his sinless life, his death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection means hope for every single one of us in here. Let me speak to that hope in two ways. The first way, if you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never confessed him as Lord, today, now in your seat or up here, there's going to be leaders we have up here at the end of the service who'd love to talk to you more about this. You can acknowledge your sin before a holy God. God, today I see that I'm a sinner. You can acknowledge that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. Today, Lord, I see you sent your son Jesus to pay that penalty for my sin. And today, I call on Jesus to be the Savior from my sin. That's the hope. Jesus is the hope for sinners. And for all of you in the room who at one time in your life have already called on the name of Christ to be saved, the gospel still sits central for you in your mourning, confessing, and forsaking of your sin. That when you hear words that I've already quoted, like from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, all of a sudden John turns our eyes vertical. He is faithful. You thankful for that? He is faithful to forgive us, legal term. That your sin no longer is held against you, legal term. He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. Thank you, Lord. Not only have you, when I stand before you, like I can be accepted into your presence, you have cleansed me. You have robed me in the righteous robes of your Son. How great is our God. And so to that end, as we turn the corner from Ezra into Nehemiah, would you just stand with me? I want to pray into this reality, and then we're going to sing into this reality. Father, these last 2 weeks, Lord, we have just seen and been shown what happens when there's sin. And Lord, when there's sin, it's to be mourned. And it's to be confessed. It's to be forsaken. But Lord, we just confess we're weak. Lord, we can struggle with those things. Lord, we need your help. Lord, firstly, we need your help to even just see the sin to be mourned. We can grow so familiar with it, we can lose sight of it. Oh God, show us. And then we need your help for the courage to confess, to call it what you call it. And then we need your strength to forsake it, to be killing it before it be killing us. But Lord, in all of those things, we recognize that we will never nor can never do that apart from seeing the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who lived the sinless life we can never live, who died the death we deserve to die, who rose again, defeating sin and death, and who by faith invites us to himself that we might have life and life abundant. And so, Lord, I pray in a way that only your Spirit can do, as you convict us and as we deal with our sin, that we would all also be rejoicing in gospel hope. It's what Paul could write in Romans when he says, your loving kindness leads us to repentance. So God, would you saturate this entire reality in the good news of the gospel, even now as we sing it. And I pray this in Jesus' name.